Be looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 8 through 13. And we're really continuing on what we talked about last week. The superiority of love. You remember that the Corinthians, they so desired spiritual gifts. And they were living their lives in an unbalanced way, with an unhealthy affinity for spiritual gifts while neglecting the greatest gift. While neglecting that which is most important, love, to which Paul writes in verses 1 through 7 in chapter 13, addressing. And he continues on here in the verses that we're going to be looking at this morning, verses 8 through 13. But you know what? I think we're a little bit different than the Corinthians. I think, in fact, sometimes we're the opposite. You see, where they are eagerly desiring and pursuing these spiritual gifts in an unhealthy way, in a one-upmanship type way, we often have disdain for those gifts. What if I told you I knew of a man who dipped himself in water and was later healed of leprosy? Or if I told you of one who prayed and an axe head began to float on the water. Or of people who lived in the desert in total consecration to the Lord. Or of those who touched dead man's bones and came back to life. Or those who were individuals and who touched certain handkerchiefs and they were healed. What if I told you I know of all of these instances and happenings personally? What would you say? Would you want to be my friend? Or would you say, boy, that's kind of weird. What if I said I knew of a man who walked around naked in obedience to God? What if I told you I knew of a man who laid on his side for a year and a half in obedience to God? Would you want to be my friend? Well, all those happenings are found in the Bible. And every single one of them is true. But when we talk about the miraculous, when we talk about these gifts, so often we're put off because they seem so foreign, so strange, and we're fearful. Well, this morning I want to address this, particularly have the gifts of the Spirit cease, because this is a passage that's used many times by our friends who are Christians who would believe that the gifts have ceased. So I want to take this opportunity to be able to discuss that, but I don't want to miss the point. The point here is not spiritual gifts. The point is love is superior to spiritual gifts. But Paul, after this passage, is going to immediately, in verse 14, look at it with me. He's going to say, pursue love and what? And earnestly desire the spiritual gifts. We're going to get into that next week. But my question is for you this morning. Where are you in this continuum? Are you one that would believe the gifts have fallen away? Or are you one who would say no, that all the gifts are needed in the church today and that we should be eagerly and earnestly pursuing them? Love is superior to spiritual gifts. The gifts will pass away, but love will never end. Please stand with me as we read this morning's passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Verses 8 through 13. Hear God's word to you this morning. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Let's pray together. Lord, I pray that you would help us this morning not to miss it. Lord, that we would not miss you. But Lord, we would be freshly aware and captivated by the love displayed through your Son, Jesus Christ. And Lord, as we specifically look at this topic, that we would be freshly amazed and encouraged that not only have you given us salvation, not only have you deposited within us your Spirit, guaranteeing that which is to come, but Lord, you have gifted your church and empowered your church in order to effectively accomplish the plan that you've laid forth. Lord, would you help us to grab a hold of your truth this morning? And would you help all preferences, tradition, past experience, would you help us to be captive to the Word of God? And would you help us to believe? In Jesus' precious name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. This morning, as we look at this passage, we're really going to be looking at four questions. Will the gifts cease? Why will they cease? When will they cease? And most importantly, have they ceased? Now again, I want to make sure that we recognize and realize as we preach from a passage, we want to make sure our main point is the main point of the passage. And I want to say right off the bat that the main point is not have the gifts ceased or not. The main point is instead that Paul's continuing to make that he made in the last section of Scripture, that love is superior and the Corinthians are out of balance and that they should be desiring love in this way, that it should be the thing that they are going after with so much zeal. But I think it's a legitimate application of this particular passage and want to take opportunity as we're going through this book chapter by chapter and verse by verse. Will they cease? There's this contrast that's going on. Paul is contrasting between the possession of these spiritual gifts. And remember, the Corinthians are said in chapter 1 to possess all spiritual gifts. So this is not a church that is lacking in any way spiritually, but instead a church that is richly gifted with all the gifts of the Spirit in some way, in some form, in some measure. But what they don't have is a trajectory of love. What they don't have is an attitude and a spirit that would rather bless other people than elevate themselves. And Paul makes this great contrast. He says, these gifts that are good, these gifts that are given by God, they're important, but they're not going to last. Love will never end. You see, love is something that we taste here, but in heaven it will be something that permeates all of our conversation. It will permeate everything we do and say and are. You know, we get those tastes once in a while, don't we, as Christians? I think there are times in every Christian life when the unexpected, undeniable, uninhibited Spirit somehow, for some reason, drenches the believer with this love, and He whispers into the believer's soul, I love you. It's that sense that Paul talks about in Romans, where the Spirit testifies that we are children of God and we cry out to God, Abba, Father. But there's those beautiful times when we don't expect it, that God just seems to manifest His love and He pours out His love upon us in wonderful ways. I remember specifically meeting in a pastor's home with two other men that were going on with me. We were moving from Florida to Maryland and we were going to attend what was called Pastor's College together, of a year of intensive study. And I remember after dinner, we just all gathered and prayed as we were embarking with us three men and our wives and this senior pastor and his wife. And I remember the pastor was just praying for us, and I don't remember anything he prayed, but I had the most incredible experience as I felt, experienced, sensed, was drenched with the love of God. I don't know why God did that, but I know this, that it felt so good to be reminded that God loved me. I think all Christians can identify with that. There are those remarkable times, but here's the point Paul's making. In heaven, it's going to be like that continually. There's not going to be breaks. There's not going to be just seasons of experiencing that. Love will never end. Love, this kind of love, divine love, is going to be something that's going to be experienced by every Christian in a way that spiritual gifts can't touch. In fact, there's not going to be any need for those spiritual gifts because love's going to cover everything. You see, there's this contrast. Will they cease? Paul is contrasting spiritual gifts with the love of God. But on a simpler level, will they cease? It's really an easy question, isn't it? Will love cease? What says right there? No, not ever. This attitude of possessing and operating in superior supernatural powers from another world as a braggadocious means of self-significance or at the expense of others, like the Corinthians are doing, to the exclusion of all else, is foolish in light of love. It's foolish in light of love because the love is the most desirable of experiences that a Christian can experience and give away. And God has done that by giving away His Son. For He demonstrates His love in this, yet while we were sinners, Christ died for us. You see, the question is easy. Will love cease? No. Will the gift cease? Here's the answer. Absolutely, unequivocally, yes. They will. They will pass away. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, Paul writes, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. That word pass away means to render ineffective, to nullify, to cancel, to destroy, abolish, or do away with. To cease. To stop. To cease from, to be done with. Yes, these gifts that are being so drawn out of proportion are going to fade away. And there is going to be a time when they will cease. So the question, our first question, is a rather simple answer. Will they cease? Yes. Question two, why will they cease? Why does God give these gifts in this particular time? And yet there'll become a time when these gifts are no longer necessary. Why does God say in chapter 14 regarding these gifts that they're necessary for the upbuilding, the encouraging, and the consoling of the body? Why does He say that the Holy Spirit sovereignly distributes gifts, each according to His own will. Why does He say that all these gifts are really given for the common good? Why then would they ever cease? Well, this is the reason. Because they're partial. Look at verse 9. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. You see, these gifts are partial because in heaven, there won't be any imperfect. There won't be any impartial. There won't be any looking through a glass dimly. You see, Paul is relating that even in the most prophetic of individuals, they still see through a glass darkly. Whether you're in the Old Testament or the New Testament, there were many things that the prophets would speak of, and yet their understanding was incomplete. Even when they were talking about the Christ to come. That's why Jesus says later that there are individuals that long to experience and understand what the disciples were experiencing and understanding. You see, the disciples had a much more complete understanding of God's plan, but it was still as though looking through a glass darkly. It was partial. You see, these gifts that are given to the church, they are good, they are necessary, they are vital, but they're imperfect. See, it's only that time which we see face to face when we will really and truly experience the perfect. Why will they cease? Because they're not going to be needed in heaven anymore. We're not going to need the gift of prophecy in heaven. We're not going to need the gift of faith to move mountains. Why? Because we're going to be able to see Christ face to face. There's going to be no need for faith. There's going to be no need for the working of miracles because everyone's going to be healed. Everyone's going to be well. There's not going to be a need of speaking in tongues or interpreting in tongues because everyone's going to understand one another. There's no need for these particular gifts. And that's why Paul says they're partial. So will they cease? Yes. Why will they cease? Because they're partial. That brings us to the third question. When will they cease? Look at verse 9 again. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. I think it's important to know and understand that there are a number of things that all Christians hold in common. We're going to talk about those in just a moment, so I'll just put that to the side. But for many folks, as they look at this passage in particular, they would give a number of different reasons of why they believe the gifts have already ceased and are not available today. And I want to go through a few of those because I think it would be helpful for us as we talk about that. I think it's going to be helpful as we go into chapter 14. The major reason that people would use this particular passage and they would say the gifts have ceased is because they would say the gifts ceased when the canon of Scripture was closed. Canon just means to measure. You can think of it like a measuring rod. In other words, when all of the books of the Bible were collected and the canon was finished, the entirety of the New Testament. So you have some books that are written maybe in the 50s, others in the 60s, and finally the book of Revelation near the end of the first century. That when that book was finished, all these books were finished, the canon was closed. There was nothing to be added to the Scripture. And so the gift of prophecy wouldn't be needed any longer because we already have God's Word. We don't need to know what God's saying to the churches because we already know what God has said to the churches. And it's inscripturated. It's canonized. It's in the New Testament. And the canon's closed. Therefore, these gifts that Paul is talking about here in chapter 12 in these two different lists have ceased. You see, I want you to understand their perspective. Their perspective of, hey, there's a major problem, they would say. For if prophecy is continuing on in their understanding, like prophecy in the Old Testament, like Isaiah or Jeremiah, if prophecy is continuing on after the canon is closed, that means we need more books of the Bible. That means God is not finished speaking into them who want to honor God's word and want to hold it in high esteem. They say this talk about prophecy is foolish because they want to protect God's word. And I think they have a right motive, in a sense, or a zealous heart. But I think it's a heart without knowledge. They would quote verses like Hebrews 1:1-2. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. Or they quote Revelation 22:18-19. They'd say, I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and the holy city, which are described in this book. So you hear what they're saying? They're saying this is important. This is important to hold out the authority of Scripture, the clarity of Scripture, the necessity of Scripture, the fulfillment of Scripture, that anything else would be something added to. They perhaps would say, if we don't do that, then maybe these prophecies should be inscripturated as well. I remember having a professor in seminary who said, if there is such a thing as prophecy, if there is such a thing as a modern day prophet, he says, then you better obey everything that man says, because he is speaking from God. And though I appreciate their love for Scripture, I think that understanding is flawed. It's flawed in a number of ways. You see, Paul knew of prophet, and this particular prophet gave a vision of Paul going to Jerusalem and what was going to happen. And Luke says, Luke included, he's writing the book of Acts, and says, we implored him and tried to persuade him, don't go, don't go, don't go. But guess what Paul did? He went. You see, there's a clear change that's happened here in the New Testament when the Holy Spirit has come upon the church. The prophet Joel says that your sons and your daughters are going to do what? They're going to prophesy. They're going to see visions and dream dreams. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14:29, let two or three prophets speak and let the others, listen, weigh what is said. Can you imagine someone in the Old Testament saying, let Isaiah and Jeremiah speak and everyone else around you weigh what they say? No way. Whatever they said was the very word of God. Or Thessalonians 5:20-21, where Paul says to the congregation there in Thessalonica, he says, do not despise prophecies. Now, why would he have to say that? Because they're despising prophecies, right? He says, do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast to what is good. Test these prophecies. Something has radically changed between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Never in the Old Testament are people said, okay, listen to Moses and test him. See what he says is really true. Weigh out what he's saying or not, if it's really the word of God. No. But you see, that's what Paul's saying here. That, you know what? When we prophesy what? In part. We see in part. We don't have the full picture. So someone who says that, boy, anyone who has the gift of prophecy, you've got to do everything they say, I think that's really silly. It's not weighing the evidence in Scripture. Not only that, but there's lots of prophecy that wasn't on the same level as Scripture. Right? People were prophesying in Corinth. What record do we have of any of their prophecies? None. How about Thessalonica, where Paul's saying, don't despise prophecies. What records do we have of their prophecies that went on? We have none. None of them were inscripturated. How about Philip? He had four daughters whose Scripture says who they all prophesied. And yet we don't know anything they said. How about the prophets in Antioch, Judas and Silas? Not one word from them that we are aware of that they prophesy. Well, if they're prophets, they have to prophesy. If they're prophesying, shouldn't it be inscripturated? No. The point is, no. Not all prophecy was inscripturated. And I think if you look at the prophecy of Agabus, not all prophecy was completely accurate. That a man who was receiving these revelations from God could share in the larger part a true happening, but maybe miss some of the details. You can look into that. But Paul says, they prophesy in part, and that this partial is going to pass away. He's talking about this prophecy and the knowledge, he's saying it will pass away. So when the perfect comes, prophecy, tongues, and other imperfect gifts, they will end. Remember, we're asking the question, when will they cease? Will they cease with the closing of the canon? See, the answer is no. Why do I say that? Because I think right here in this passage, the question we have to ask ourselves, but when is the perfect? Is the perfect, because that's what Paul says. He says, listen, they will pass away when the perfect comes. Is the perfect, is that the completion of the canon? Is that what Paul is talking about? Look what he says in verse 12. I think decisively the answer is no, that's not. Even though that is often put up as the main rationale and understanding that the gifts have ceased. In verse 12, look what it says. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then, face to face. At the time of this writing, Paul was saying, hey, at this time we see imperfectly, but then we're going to see face to face. Is that, was he talking about when the canon closes? The answer is unmistakably no. Many times face to face meant seeing God personally, as Genesis 32:30 talks about when Jacob says that he saw God face to face when he was wrestling with the angel. You remember? Or how about the rest of that verse? He says, now I know in part, then I shall know fully. So Paul, the apostle, who likely is the one who has been vaunted up into the highest heavens and has these mysteries that no other individual on earth has been revealed to. He says, now I, Paul, only know in part. But he says, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. Is this what Paul's saying? Is Paul saying when the canon's closed, when the rest of the apostles get to finishing their writing, because Paul dies in about 63, 64 AD, John doesn't write Revelation to the mid-90s. Is that what Paul's saying? You know what? I only know in part, but as soon as the other apostles get to finish the rest of the canon here, then I'm going to know fully. I think the answer is that's silly. No, that's not what Paul had in mind. Paul says, then when I see Christ face to face, when the perfect comes, when Christ comes, at that hour, then all these gifts will cease. And only then. Martin Lloyd-Jones says this. He says, it means that you and I, speaking of, if Paul's really saying that when the canon's closed, then he's going to understand perfectly. It means that you and I, who have scriptures open before us, know much more than the Apostle Paul of God's truth. It means that we are altogether superior, even to the apostles themselves, including the Apostle Paul. It means that, I think that would be wandering just a little bit from the text, so we're going to stop there. But it could be fun. But remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1:7. Write this down. In talking to the Corinthians, he says this. He says, so that you are not lacking in any spiritual gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. There it is. You're not lacking in any gift. You have these gifts, Corinthians, as you wait for the Lord Jesus Christ. When Christ comes, that's when we'll truly see face to face. That's when the imperfect will pass away. That's when we will know, even as we are fully known. Some might say, or might believe that the gifts have ceased because they would say it's when the apostles died. And they'll use Ephesians 2:19 and 20. Let me read it to you. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. And here would be the verse 20. Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. In other words, that these gifts died out with the apostles. You see, when the apostles died, these gifts, these miraculous gifts that were given to the church, they passed away. You see, because they were special representatives of Christ. They were eyewitnesses to Christ. They wrote Scripture. And a foundation, they would say, can only be built once. You don't build multiple foundations. You lay one foundation and then you build on top of that. The apostles and the prophets were part of that original foundation. And so when they died out, the gifts died out with them. Or at least certain gifts died out with them. Because there are certain gifts that we would all say, yeah, those still are in existence today. In fact, there's not a person alive who's a Christian who wouldn't say that the gifts continue. The question is which ones, right? But if the gifts are meant to authenticate the authority of apostle, which is said many times, that's why the foundation is laid, because these gifts are meant to authenticate the authority of apostle. The question, we have to ask ourselves some questions as we start reading more and more scripture. Why did Stephen and Philip do the signs and wonders then? They weren't apostles. Or why did God give gifts of miracles and healings to the church then? Why did he give them to the gift to the church of Corinth? Was it to authenticate the apostles? Or even, why did the apostles have to do miracles? Jack Deere says this, the standard reply is that the apostles had to do miracles to show that they were trustworthy witnesses to Jesus Christ and trustworthy teachers of doctrine. And there is this sense, isn't it true? That there is a sense if God places his authority on an individual like Joshua, remember, or like Moses, where God says, you know what, I'm going to exalt you in front of the nation, that people are going to know that you're my spokesman. He does that with Moses, right? He does that as well with Joshua. So there's a sense that that's really true with the apostles, that yes, they are special. Yes, they are different. In fact, heaven, the foundations of heaven are going to be laid and the gates opened on who? On the 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 sons of Jacob, and these apostles. So there is some sense that, yes, they are very special. Yes, they wrote Scripture. And yes, they can interpret things in ways that no one else. But the point is, not all the apostles wrote Scripture. In fact, some of the books that are here in the New Testament, they're not written by apostles at all. A la Mark or Luke. But Jack Deere goes on, he says, but why couldn't they just preach about the miracles as much as the church does today? Can't we be regarded as trustworthy witnesses without doing miracles? You see, there's this sense that, yes, we want to hold up Scripture as important, but we start maneuvering. When we get away from the plain reading of the text, we start incorporating other things in because we somehow want to build up our own argument rather than letting Scripture speak for itself. Now hear me. Please hear me. I hope you don't hear that in an arrogant way and think, oh, what's this preacher talking about? He thinks he knows Scripture when so many other folks would say that the gifts have ceased. Listen, I want you to know this, that there are many individuals that I know that I respect and revere as individuals who love Christ in a way that I could only wish to. Other individuals that are far smarter than I will ever be that hold to this doctrine. But here's the thing. The weight that Scripture, that gifts continue is way, way, way in favor of them continuing. In fact, all you got to do is read a couple verses later when he says in verse 14, pursue love and earnestly desire spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. Imagine taking that verse and somehow saying that, no, we don't need to. We can just discard that. Imagine doing that with other commands that God has given. Imagine if we said, children, honor your mother and father. No, we don't need to do that anymore. We would never do something like that. Some would say, thirdly, that only those who the apostles laid their hands on, that's when the gifts have ceased. So now they're giving it kind of a second generation thing. They say, no, it wasn't with the apostles, because obviously there's Stephen and Philip, and that's kind of tough. And then we look at the book of Galatians, and they're doing miracles. And okay, so how can it? Well, it's the people that the apostles laid their hands on. Once those people lived their lives and they died, then the miraculous died out with them as well. But a question we have to ask ourselves in all of these different scenarios is this. If miracles were necessary during the physical presence of the Lord, and as well in the ministry of the apostles, how much more in their absence? Why do we think the church in this century is less in need of the activity of the Holy Spirit than in the first century? Some would say that the gifts only come in clusters and are accompanied by the new writing of Scripture. And these are individuals that are looking at the Bible as a whole, and they're looking at when different gifts seem to really permeate the people of God. And they say, you know what? Every time that Scripture's going, or every time that miracles are being manifested in a miraculous way, there's a bunch of writing of Scripture. So at the time of Moses, when all those miraculous things are happening, we have the Pentateuch. When the apostles are going forth, we have the Gospels and the pastoral epistles. But the problem with that thinking is it doesn't hold water. You see, there's times with Elijah and Elisha, the most miraculous maybe of all the prophets, yet they didn't write any Scripture. Or in the New Testament, Stephen and Philip are doing great miracles, and again, they're not writing any Scripture. Or in Galatia, when there are said those who are doing miraculous works, there's no Scripture. See, I don't think any of these arguments hold up, and they are much more detailed. And perhaps I didn't give them justice today. But I think in light of what Paul is saying, in light of what he's laying out, listing these gifts here in 12, in the beginning of chapter 12, and the end of chapter 12, and then bringing in chapter 13, and then applying all those things to chapter 14, that the weight of Scripture clearly is on the side of those individuals that believe that the gifts have continued and are in continuing use. Brings us to the fourth question, have they ceased? Well, there's complete agreement here. Every Christian would believe that these gifts were active during the first century. Everyone would say, yes, they were active. Yes, they were needed during the time of Christ, during the time of the apostles, during the time of the early church. They'd say it's clear. All we have to do is read and we can see it there. Again, there's complete agreement that every Christian believes that the gifts continue in the church. The only question is which ones? Someone who is a continuationist is someone who believes that the gifts of the Spirit continue into the present day. Someone who is a cessationist, they believe that only certain gifts continue and other gifts have ceased. But I think as we look at the passage itself, I think it's really revealing there in verse 11. Look with me at verse 11. Paul says something that seems a little strange. He says, when I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. Now, many times you hear a number of sermons on that particular verse and talking about things, basically saying, hey, let's put away all the foolish things and grab a hold to the things that are most important. And that's good. That's correct exegesis. But it's not fully grasping what Paul is trying to say. He's making a comparison. He's making a comparison between a mature person and a little child. You see, a little child, they have some knowledge. It's real. It's often sincere. But it's very incomplete in comparison with an adult's knowledge. It's the child who says, one of my children said, it was time to come in because the sun was going down. They said, well, Daddy, we'll just take down the sun and put it in the garage. Or another child at another time who we were talking about a particular bill and they came and offered their piggy bank to pay rent. Or it's those awkward times when we're explaining those passages in the Bible and the word concubine comes up and we just say, what does that mean, Dad? And we just say, well, they're not married. You see, there's an incompleteness to the children's understanding, but an adult understands in a more full way. Well, Paul's bringing that allusion to these gifts that, listen, they haven't ceased. During this time, we're like little children. We see and we experience in an imperfect way, but there's going to be a time. There's going to be a time when they're no longer needed. You see, one of the problems that's not dealt with very often is the selectivity of individuals who say the gifts have ceased. You see, because they have to be very arbitrary. Most times when someone says the gifts have ceased, what they mean are the sign gifts and the speaking gifts. Those things have ceased. They would basically say, gift of tongues, that's a speaking gift, that's ceased. Discerning of tongues, that's kind of a speaking gift. Revelatory gift, we've already have scripture, that has ceased. Prophecy, that's a speaking gift, that has ceased. Sign gift, the gift of miracles and signs, that gift has ceased. Gift of healing ceased. But imagine taking that thinking and putting it back in scripture. Do it with me. Look at 1 Corinthians 12. Let's just do that as we walk through this passage quickly. 1 Corinthians 12:28. This is kind of the second list of spiritual gifts. Listen what we have to do. And God, verse 28, chapter 12, has appointed in the church first apostles. Well, they've ceased, they would say. Second, prophets. Well, they've ceased. Third, teachers. Well, they've not ceased because I'm a teacher. They'd say many times. So those have not ceased. Then miracles, yes, they've ceased. Then gifts of healing, oh, those have ceased. Helping, oh, well, that hasn't ceased. No, that hasn't ceased. Administration, no, that hasn't ceased. And various kinds of tongues, yes, that ceased. You see how arbitrary it is? How selective it is? What is going on there? Is that because there's conviction from Scripture? Or is it because there's lack of experience? And I venture to say that it's that very thing. That many people accuse those who have a charismatic bent or those who are continuationists. Maybe that's a word that has less baggage many times than charismatic. But it means the same thing or stands for the same thing. But many times they say those charismatic, they just base what they believe on experience. I would say to the cessationists, my friend, you base your understanding on your lack of experience. You see, God's Holy Spirit has always been active in His church. During times of great persecution, He's given power and strength to stand up and even to lay down individuals' lives. During periods of great controversy, the Holy Spirit's been there to guide them into all truth. During periods of the Dark Ages, He was still the source of light, encouraging monks to copy Scripture for us so that we might have it. The Holy Spirit has always been extremely active during periods of corruption in the church, perhaps even during the Reformation. That Spirit was there revealing truth, restoring purity. You see, there is evidence that God has consistently been active in His church. And if you are a student of church history, all you have to do is read accounts from individuals who are church fathers, and you will see the presence of these spiritual gifts in the lives of individuals. Now, there are times and seasons, because God's sovereign, that these manifestations come in stronger waves, and it seems like weaker waves, but they're still there. Let me read you just a couple as we work this through. Justin Martyr says this: the prophetical gifts remain with us even to the present time. Irenaeus, living in the first and second century, says this of followers of Christ. He says, they perform miracles so as to promote the welfare of other men according to the gift which each one has received from Him. For some have foreknowledge of things to come. They see visions. They utter other prophetic expressions. Others still heal the sick by laying their hands upon them, and they are made whole. Yea, moreover, as I have said, the dead even have been raised and remain among us for many years. Or Tertullian in the third century, or Origen, or Cyprian, who could all attest to these miraculous happenings. Or how about in the fourth century, that great giant of church father, Augustine, who wrote a book and says the miraculous gifts have ceased. But later, this is what he says. But what I said is not to be so interpreted that no miracles are believed to be performed in the name of Christ in the present time. For when I wrote that book, I myself had recently learned that a blind man had been restored to sight. And I knew about some others so numerous that we cannot know about all of them or enumerate those we know. Or Augustine in the City of God, one of the most famous books ever written. Later, he says this, the truth is that even today miracles are being wrought in the name of Christ. The fact that the canon of our scriptures is definitely closed brings it about that the original miracles are everywhere repeated and are fixed in people's memory. Whereas contemporary miracles which happen here or there seldom become known even to the whole of the local population in and around the place where they occur. And in fact, Augustine goes on to say that in a period of 2 years that he knew of 70 different miraculous happenings that were happening all around them. Or even a staunch cessationist as John Calvin, someone who would say that these miraculous gifts, speaking gifts, sign gifts, have ceased. When he was accused by the Catholic Church as they broke off, the Catholic Church said, you guys aren't a real church because we got miracles and the working of miracles. You don't. Calvin said, hey, we're not entirely lacking in miracles. And these are very certain and not a subject of mockery. He says this, referring to Martin Luther. John Calvin, still, I do not deny that the Lord has sometimes, at a later period, raised up apostles, or at least evangelists in their place, as has happened in our own day. You see, there's this recognition that, you know what? There are things going on that we don't understand. But the denial of these gifts in the midst of the church is travesty. Why? Because the church of the first century was in need of these particular gifts. How much more the church in the 21st century is in need of these gifts that are given for the common good, that are given for the building up. Oh, how we limp along many times as churches, not experiencing what God has so clearly laid out for us. But why do we do that? Many times it's because it's outside of our experience. That's why. It's not because we've read Scripture and been convinced that spiritual gifts have ceased. You know why? Nowhere in Scripture does it explicitly say that. In fact, it says the very opposite. To the church there in Corinth, where they are running rapid with spiritual gifts, if I was the Apostle Paul, I'd have said, stop it! Don't do those anymore. You guys are messy, sloppy, gross. But you know what he says instead? Eagerly desire spiritual gifts. What a recipe for disaster. People who are filled with pride. Why would he say that? Because he knew that they needed God's manifest power in their midst. And it was necessary for them to be strengthened and built up. Many times we come to the conclusion spiritual gifts have ceased because we're fearful. We're just fearful to surrender. We want to be in control. And anything that's outside our control, we just don't like. But so many things are outside our control, aren't they? Who picked their parents here? You know, you were just born. Who picked Christ? You were born again. You were chosen by God. Who knows the day that they're going to die? Only God's numbered your days. There are so many things that you cannot control, but there's this fear of surrender, and so we fight. I love Rich Mullen's song where he talks about surrender. He says, it doesn't come natural to me. And he says, I'd rather fight you for what I don't really want than take what you give that I need. How apropos. So many times we find ourselves fighting this notion because we're afraid. We're afraid of losing control or what it might look like. We're afraid of being deceived as if God's not going to guide us. As if God, who says, though you fathers on earth are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask. You see, God's a good Father. We can trust Him. Or some of us, we don't want to believe or embrace spiritual gifts because of association. We just don't want to be associated with people that we think hold to that because they just seem so sloppy. Their theology just seems so shallow. They dress funny. They talk funny. They have a lot of hairspray in their hairdos or whatever it might be. We don't want to be associated with them, but we forget that Jesus was a friend of tax collectors. We want to play it safe. And many times while we don't embrace the gifts that God's given because we want to play it safe. But we miss out. We miss out on what God desires to do in our midst. Sometimes we might even say because we want to love, because that's the highest thing, because that's what God holds out, not these gifts. I would say, amen, brother, give me a high five. But let's read 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 1. Pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts. Are you earnestly desiring the spiritual gifts? Or have you put them on a shelf because of your own fear? Because of your own desire to control things. If the worship team would come forward, please, as we close. I want to read you just a quick story of a man who was writing that very thing. This particular man would have been brought up in a tradition that was totally against the gifts being operational in his day. And he was actually writing a sermon, and he got a letter during that time. It was from an individual who had heard him speaking previously. And it was a story of a woman named Marjorie Stephen, who in 1955 was afflicted with an extraordinary case of multiple sclerosis. 5 years into her illness, on February 4th, 1960, Marjorie had a powerful dream during the night. She saw herself sitting in a chair beside her bed, and she was completely healed. When she awakened, she heard a voice filling the room, a voice she believed that to be of Jesus. And this voice prophetically said something. It said, tarry a little longer. Well, here's her words of what happened a little while longer. On Monday, July 4th, exactly 5 months after God had spoken to me, my Lord healed me in the very chair which I had dreamed. Remember, she had multiple sclerosis. Remember that her eyes, she was completely blind in one eye. Completely incapacitated. In fact, her legs were shriveled up and she had to be strapped into her chair so that she didn't fall over. She says this. She had that dream. She said, I had said goodbye to my husband at 6:05 on that Monday morning, a helpless woman at 6:15. My mother gave me a cup of tea at 6:20. My father and mother lifted me from my bed, strapped me in the chair beside the bed, put a bell in my good hand to summon aid if I needed, and left me alone. Mother went to get my washing water, and father had gone to get a towel from upstairs. Then, in a matter of seconds, when I was all on my own, my Lord Jesus healed me. I felt a warm glow go over my body. My left foot, which was doubled up, straightened out, and my right foot, the toes of which were pointed towards my heel, came back into position. I grasped the handle of my bedroom door, which was beside me, undid the straps which were about my body, and said, by faith, I will stand, which I did. With that, I thought of my mother and the shock it would be to her if she came back to find her daughter standing after so many years. So I sat down and called for her. With that, both my parents came running to the room, thinking I was in need of them. I said, Mom, dear, take my hands. Please don't be afraid. Something wonderful has happened. I put out my right arm. As I did so, my left arm came out from behind me and joined the other. It was so wonderful a few minutes afterward to find I could wear my own wedding ring, which I had not been able to do for years as my fingers of that hand had got so thin. My mother said, darling, how wonderful. Your hand is warm and it's well again. I said, Mom, dear, it's more wonderful than that. I can stand. With that, holding her hands, I stood once more on my 2 feet. Then gently putting my parents to one side, I said, dears, I do not need your help anymore. I'm walking with God. Unaided, I then walked from my bedroom to the small dining room to the kitchen, my parents following mutely behind me. When I reached the kitchen, I turned and went back into the dining room, and taking off my glasses, I said, "Mom, I can trust God for my hands and feet. I can trust Him for my sight." And with that, in a moment, my left eye opened and my sight was fully restored. In fact, Jesus did such a perfect job, I do not need glasses. I had before I was ill, and I am now writing dozens of letters a day. To Him be all the glory. To which the woman who gave Him this letter, this particular individual, says that lady, which she knew 30 years later, was still alive and was still well. Now, I ask you, yes, you weren't there. Yes, you cannot and did not experience what that woman experienced. And you might say, you know what? That's a really heartwarming story, but how do I know if it's really true? I'd ask you this. How do you really know Scripture is true? Because God's caused you to believe. That's how you know. And God is said to earnestly desire and to seek these gifts. Are you doing it? Are you open but cautious? We'll talk about that next week. There's no such category. Let's stand together and sing.